I invite you to turn your Bibles today to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. Now, part of the message is going to read the section of Scripture from last week, but we will be going much further within the text. But I'm going to read the passage within my message. But meanwhile, just have your Bibles open to Mark chapter 2, so we'll be there once I get there. Let's pray. Indeed, Lord God, within this room, when it comes right down to it, we are all spiritually needy people. We're here to worship you, to glorify your name, and maybe, Lord, even just to be a witness to someone who drives by in their car and thinks to themselves, how about that? There are people there meeting for worship today. We don't know, Lord, the significance of this moment or its consequences, but you do. And because we believe in the power, the anointing, and the teaching of the Holy Spirit, we also believe, Father, that you can speak to us in this moment and will. And by your word and by the power of the gospel. And so, Father, we commit these things to you. And we pray in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen and amen. Now, I have a question here, and I know I'm almost preaching here to the choir this morning, but it was still a question that is on my heart, especially in light of today's passage. And it simply is, the gospel relevant? Well, tell me, what other message in the world is capable of turning a person's life inside out? Other than the gospel? What other message other than the gospel where God meets the sinner in the guttermost and saves him or her to the uttermost? I mean, if you think about it, in the world that you and I live in, what other message reaches to people whose lives have hit the bottom of the barrel, and yet God doesn't leave them there, does he? He lifts them up out of the pit. Tell me, what other message is there? What other message puts hope in hopeless hearts? What other message in the world other than the gospel message tells you that God is not done with you? You know, there are people who feel that way. And very sadly, there are people who have ended their lives that way. And because of that, what other message meets people, a God who meets people in their brokenness, and then God begins to work in their life to restore them to wholeness? You see, there may not be many of us here today, but it still doesn't change the power of the gospel. It is a powerful message. And you know, there once was a man who, in his early life, he was opposed to the gospel. He spent his time arresting people, throwing people into prison, even watching and participating in the execution of Christ's followers. But then one day everything changed. And that man that was so fiercely opposed to the gospel went on to write, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it's written, but the righteous shall live by faith." There was a man whose life was touched by the gospel. And apparently, the gospel became so relevant to his life that wherever he went, wherever he traveled, whatever culture he visited, he still proclaimed, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." You know, I probably isn't a week that goes by that I don't sit and think to myself, "I can't believe, God, that you saved me, because I feel so undeserving. Surely, Lord, there are others that would be much more worthy than me. Surely, Lord, there would be others that would be much more faithful than I am." And yet Paul, yes, that was the man, I'm sure you guessed it, who went on to also write, For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And he goes on to say, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest upon the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. That man, Paul, described himself as the foremost of sinners until Jesus met him on the road to Damascus. That dirty, dusty road, the Savior met him and washed him clean. Why am I saying all these things? It's to get at this question, so where is the power found? And the simple answer is, the power is found in the gospel. And I sometimes wonder when I look about at the evangelical church, we say that, but in practice, does it show that we truly believe that? Do I approach ministry? Do I approach life? Do I approach church? Do I approach all things in the power of that gospel? Where is the power found? It's found in the Word of God. And to whom does the gospel point people to? To the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified for our sins, buried, resurrected, glorified, and coming again. Why so much power in the gospel? Having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Why have I spoken to all these things? Because when you look at Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 17, there is something that stands out in these 17 verses, and I had never seen this before, and as I sat before the Lord in this text, I realized that this whole section is about redeeming, restoring, and reconciling people to God, and it's all by the power of the gospel. You see, here is a message that I know you all believe, that the Lord Jesus is eager about something. The Father is eager. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's the God that we serve. God is not slow, but God is patient for this reason. You know, I was thinking that the Lord Jesus could have come back 1,000 years ago, but He hasn't. And that's why I just would remind all of us again that for that relative, a child, that spouse, that husband, wife, daughter, uncle, aunt, neighbor, don't fall to Satan's lie that they are beyond saving, that they are beyond hope. I still remember sitting in a men's prayer breakfast and listening to a guy give a testimony saying, I wish Mom was still alive because she wasn't here when I came to Christ. She had already passed. But my mom prayed for me for years that I would come to Jesus Christ. And he said, gentlemen, here, I'm here today. I know the Lord Jesus as my Savior. And my mom prayed. Be encouraged, because the power is in the gospel. Power's in that powerful, powerful truth that Jesus Christ is the answer. Only Jesus Christ can awaken people who are spiritually dead in their sins. I love that little scripture text we saw on Wednesday evening. It says this, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. As if to say, there was no other time, it was the right time, it was the exact time, and God knows exactly what He's doing. Don't look at people who don't know the Lord as if they could never be saved. Because all of us here this morning, probably at some time, look just like them. And so what happens in verses 1 through 17? Well, first, in verses 1 through 12, which we looked at last Sunday, but I'd like to reread this text and just make a couple quick comments and move on. And when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many gathered together, so that there was no longer room, even near the door. And he was speaking to them, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." But there were some of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Arise and take up your pallet and walk'? But in order that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, take up your pallet and go home." And he rose and immediately took up his pallet and went out in the sight of all, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." The thing that strikes me about this passage, because up to this point in Mark's gospel, he talks about Jesus preaching and teaching. He talks about Jesus doing miracles and healing people of all sorts of infirmities. But in this particular account, something is screaming from the text, and that is that the Lord Jesus prioritized that man's spiritual need over his physical need. The Lord Jesus saw a soul. The Lord Jesus saw into his heart. Now, did the Lord Jesus heal the man completely and physically? Yes, he did that as well. But the Lord Jesus went after what was needed the most. You know, there are times in ministry when I've gone to visit someone, maybe they're sick or you know, maybe something tragic has happened or whatever. And in the midst of being with that person, you look past the physical. You look past why they're getting surgery, and you realize that the reason the Lord has you there is to minister to them at a spiritual level. You see, it wasn't that the Lord wasn't willing to heal the paralytic. Oh, he healed him. But what the Lord wanted even more for that man, shall I say, even if he was left today in a wheelchair, he did not want to leave that man in his sin. I'm reminded what Mark writes later, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" Just think about what if the Lord had healed that paralytic, yet knowing about his sin, and the Lord had walked away, ignoring that man's eternal destiny. Well, the Lord Jesus didn't do that because he came to redeem sinners. In fact, in verses 13 and 14, God's desire in the passage then goes on and demonstrates to us that God not only desires to redeem sinners, but God also raises up the most unexpected followers. Now here's where I put myself. Right there. Verse 13, "He went out again by the seashore, and all the multitude was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he was passed by, he saw Levi, who you know is Matthew, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax office. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and followed him." What drew Jesus to Levi? Now, we can be theological and say the sovereign grace of God, and that is most certainly true. But I'll tell you, there's a great many things that drew Jesus to Levi. Notice, by the way, I'm not saying at this point what drew Levi to Jesus. I'm saying what drew Jesus to Levi. In the law of Moses, Exodus 15, 13, "In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed." Of the Lord God, it says in Exodus 34, 6, and by the way, oftentimes people think that God in the Old Testament was harsh and mean and vengeful and wrathful. But this verse says, the Lord God is a merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. keeping mercy for thousands, visiting iniquity and transgression and sin. King Solomon, who, as we all know, certainly did not lead a squeaky clean life. But in 1 Kings 8:23, he said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who art keeping covenant and showing what? Loving kindness." Do you know that my speller, my dictionary in my computer program does not recognize the word loving kindness? Loving kindness, to walk before thee with all their heart. What does the psalmist David write? "Turn, O Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love." Why have I not asked, at least at this point, what drew Levi to Jesus, but what drew Jesus to Levi? What drew Jesus was his unfailing love, his loving kindness, his tender mercy, because he's merciful, gracious, and long-suffering. What drew God to any one of us in this room? It's that great love. It's that unfailing love. It's the Savior who's abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands. So what drew Levi to Jesus? Well, we know the command, right? Follow me. But that command was wrapped up in words of love. Maybe even the way I express it is inappropriate, because maybe that's not how maybe Jesus didn't say, "Follow me." Maybe he just very quietly looked him in the eyes and with eyes of love said, "Follow me," and smiled at him. If Jesus did smile at him, boy, wouldn't it be great? Because you think to yourself, nobody else was smiling at that tax collector. I'm blown away by the passage, because I see God with the paralytic redeeming a sinner, caring more about his heart than anything else. I see the Lord choosing here one of the most unexpected people, because as we all know, if you were Jewish and you were a tax collector, what a job. You were working for the enemy. You were collecting money for the Roman government. And of course, the general assumption was that the way the tax collectors made their own living was by collecting more taxes than were owed. And yet the interesting thing is, I wonder, because could perhaps Levi had been an honest tax collector? That might sound like a contradiction. I don't really know. But here's the thing. The person that Jesus chose wasn't high and mighty. I suspect that's how most of us feel about ourselves here. The Lord wasn't necessarily choosing a disciple who was necessarily popular or a member of the in crowd. But he was calling people who were drawn to him. As I was before the Lord about this and thinking in terms of application, let me just add these comments. I think the same is also true of God's church today. There aren't many superstars and superheroes. There aren't necessarily many people in any church who have it all together. The church is a mixed bag, and in some ways it is like the island of misfit toys, because God's church, and you know that's you and me, the church is full of broken and hurting people. Right? No need to hide that. But I want to say, I think that's okay. Because I hope people hear this, not just beyond our church, but in other churches. Because an on-fire church isn't necessarily a perfect church with perfect programs. Because it's a hospital. It's meant to be a hospital to needy people and lost souls. An on-fire church is where love is found, because Jesus said, that's how they're going to really know me, by your love for one another. You see, we oftentimes focus on the programs And God's focus is in an entirely different place. An on-fire church is where the imperfect, struggling people care for one another, help one another, and pray for each other. An on-fire church doesn't have perfect music or perfect singers. But an on-fire church is a church that still loves to come together and worship God with all their hearts. You see, and this is where I think many have gotten it wrong, an on-fire, imperfect church is more about being than doing. You go out there, and I can tell you, you pull the books off the shelf to talk about on-fire churches, and they always seem to emphasize the doing. But it's really about the being. You know, what pleases the Lord the most is when He has our hearts. Not even what we're doing or not doing. What God cares about is that when He says to us, "I love you," that we can say back to Him honestly and truthfully in our own hearts, "I love you too, Lord." That's what it means to be on fire. I love this story of an on-fire, imperfect church. It was posted by a Midwestern Pentecostal pastor who my wife plays Scrabble, correct? Group of people, they play Scrabble together on the internet. This guy posted this story. I thought it was great. It fits so well here about God's heart for people. One Sunday morning at a small southern church, the new pastor called on one of his older deacons to lead in the opening prayer. The deacon stood up, bowed his head, and he said, "Lord, I hate buttermilk." The pastor opened one eye and wondered where this was going. The deacon continued, "Lord, I hate lard." Now the pastor was totally perplexed. The deacon continued, "Lord, I ain't too crazy about plain flour. But after you mix them all together and bake them in the hot oven, I just love them biscuits." Lord, help us to realize when life gets hard, when things come up that we don't like, whenever we don't understand what You're doing, that we need to wait and see what You're making. After you get through the mixing and the baking, it'll probably be something even better than biscuits. The church at its best is full of characters. So who was Jesus calling? He was calling imperfect people drawn to His perfect grace. Struggling, desperate, broken people who long for a rock under their feet rather than sinking sand. And if that's you, then I would say welcome to God's on-fire, imperfect church. And I know this because of these final few verses where Jesus really shakes things up, because He not only redeems the man who was known as a sinner, Lord Jesus not only calls one of the most unlikely people to follow Him, but then we see in these few verses God's desire to reconcile with the least likely. And it came about as He was reclining at the table in His house, verse 15, many tax gatherers and sinners were dining with Jesus and His disciples, for there were many of them and they were following Him. And when the scribes of the Pharisees saw that He was eating with the sinners and tax gatherers, they began saying to His disciples, "Why is He eating and drinking with tax gatherers and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners." I know the text is familiar to you. But here's the thing, the Lord Jesus didn't come to fix what ain't broken. But He did come as the great physician to heal sick bodies and even sicker souls. The Lord Jesus truly cared about people. He wasn't worried about the social stigma. Who was offended? The scribes and the Pharisees, the keepers of the law. How dare Jesus associate Himself with such individuals? But this little passage, this says to us so clearly, but that's just it. God wants to reconcile with even the least likely. Did the Lord Jesus, when he went to the least likely, did he confront them about their sins? Sure he did. Sure he did. Now, on the one occasion where he rescued a lady's life, about to stone her, of course the Lord would say, you know, sin no more. No. Did the Lord Jesus talk more about hell than heaven? Actually, according to what we see in the Scriptures, he did. But to everyone who was willing to listen, he offered with it forgiveness and eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are overwhelmed by the thought of your grace, because who among us is deserving? May we not give up praying for the least likely. May we all remember that you have saved the foremost of sinners, among whom we number ourselves. And may we continue, Lord, to live on in your grace and not this grace. I thank you, Lord, that you chose to love me. Thank you, Lord, that you have chosen to love each person here today. And I just pray, Father, that before we leave this service, that even right now in prayer, we could sincerely say, Father God, we love you. I love you. And thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen.